Once again tonight, I want to turn our attention to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. And I mentioned this morning, as we skipped over these verses, that we're going to come back to them, focus a little bit more on those lengthier verses about Moses' parents, and Israel this morning. Let's go back, though, to verses 20, 21, and 22 tonight. Just three quick verses about three ancient figures from the Old Testament that you might recognize these stories, and we'll focus our hearts and minds upon these stories just for a little bit here, and what they teach us about the coming of the Lord and faith and trusting in God's promises. And so the writer says there, he picks up in the middle of that lengthy passage, verse 20, "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And finally, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Hope our little hiatus from the Gospel of John has been somewhat encouraging to you, as we want to focus this month, this Advent season, on this Advent faith of the ancients, our forefathers, our foremothers. And we've seen so far how God himself gave revelation. He gave promises to our ancient fathers and foremothers. He gave promises, and they believed these promises. We saw Abel, and we've seen Enoch and Noah. That was last Sunday morning. Last Sunday night, we saw Abraham and Sarah. This morning, Moses' parents hiding Moses, not fearing the king, not fearing the Pharaoh's edicts. And we saw Moses himself, and then also the Israelites as they passed through the land, the sea on dry land. And we come back tonight then, back to the in the line of succession to Abraham, and there's Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You might know the story of Genesis, 50 lengthy chapters, the opening book of the Bible, is about, of course, Adam and Eve and creation. And there's those ancient figures like Noah and the flood. But then the bulk of the book, the main part of the book, is about God's covenant promise from Abraham through Isaac, then through Jacob, and then it ends with Joseph as the Israelites are there in Egypt. And that's where the writer here leads our attention tonight. So Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we see that they too had faith. Their faith was forward-looking. It was heavenly. It was looking for ultimate things, ultimate reality. God himself made promises to them in very particular ways. The overarching promise I've mentioned is Jesus, but made particular promises to them at their time and place in the history of God's saving work. And they believed. And their faith, although not sight, their faith, though, was the substance of the things that they were hoping for. And faith itself was the evidence of the things that they had not yet seen. In fact, they would never see. We're going to see at the very end here, he says that God had better things for them, things that we together with them believe as the people of God. Now notice in verse 20. So again, the Advent faith of the ancients here. I want to think about Isaac for a few moments there. In verse 20, we see his faith, and we read very, very simply, very briefly, "By faith Isaac invoked," that is, he called upon God, "he invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau." You can turn your Bible to Genesis 27 for a moment, if you will. We'll thumb through there briefly. But in Genesis 27, Isaac, Abraham's son, the son through whom the promise was to come, Isaac was getting up in years. He was 137 years old at this time in Genesis 27. He was weak, he was blind, and he thought, in fact, that he was at the end of his journey. He thought it was time to die. What did he do? Well, thinking it was time to die as an ancient person, somewhat similar to what we might do, but in that time and place, he did what was so popular and what was so common to do. He called for his family. In fact, he calls for his favorite son, Esau. It was time to pass down his blessing. It was time to pass down his inheritance. It was time to make his oral last will and testament. Now, Rebecca, his wife, was eavesdropping. You might know the story. She was eavesdropping. She was listening because she had her favorite son. Isaac's favorite was Esau. Rebecca's favorite was Jacob. And she then conspires against her own husband, his wishes, and she tricks him. How so? She gets her favorite son, Jacob, and she disguises him to look like, to feel like. Isaac's blind, and he can only just feel the skin, the hair all over Isaac, because that's what Esau felt like. She disguised him. But he wasn't innocent. He wasn't just a little child who innocently was had a costume put on him. He wasn't innocent. To add insult to injury, he lies in the story several times to his father. And that causes sheer horror for Isaac, but even more so for Esau. Because the story goes on, it says that he plots his own little brother's death. And all this is not a preview of Dr. Phil tomorrow. This is not a preview of the Jerry Springer show. I guess that dates me. I don't think he's on TV anymore. But this is not some Hollywood drama. This is not some talk show, some salacious gossip show. This is the family of faith, in fact. The family through whom Jesus would come to the world. Now, we might understand Isaac's love for Esau, because the story tells us in Genesis that he prayed for 20 years for a son. And he finally got one. Got two, in fact. But the problems were exacerbated when Jacob took advantage of his older brother's exhaustion. He had been out hunting in the field. He came back tired and hungry, and Jacob himself connives and cheats, and he takes advantage of his brother's exhaustion, as well as his flippant attitude towards his own blessing, his birthright. And they made this uneven deal, this uneven bargain, sort of like a big brother trades basketball cards with his little brother and cheats and tricks, right? Took advantage of him. Esau was hungry, and so Jacob gave him some bread, some lentil stew. The family had issues, big time issues. Gives us hope, doesn't it? This is the family of faith. This is the family of the promise. Full of problems, full of sin, full of struggle. But God's not pleased with the sin. There's Rebecca's sin, there's Jacob's sin, there's Esau's sin, there's Isaac's sin. He's not pleased with the sin, yet he shows his love for sinners like us in the story. He thinks again he's at the end of his life, he's 137 years old. In fact, he's going to live for 43 more years. He'll be 180 when he dies. He thought he was going to die, and so he wanted his one final meal, sort of like on death row. He wants his big meal, made by the best chef that he knows, his son Esau, who was a hunter, who was an amazing chef, apparently. And so he asked for his final meal so that he might pronounce blessing upon him, verse 4 tells us. And these oral blessings, this was a last will and testament. It had binding force. There weren't all the legalese of what we're used to in our time. There was no legal Zoom.com to go on and quickly get your will up. No, you would have an oral blessing, an oral will, and that had binding legal authority in the ancient world. And Rebecca schemes, see that in verse 5 and following. Jacob is complicit in his lies. Look at verse 18, verse 24, they lie. He takes God's name in vain in verse 20, in fact. And Isaac and Esau reveal the truth about Jacob in verse 35 and 6, your brother came deceitfully, notice. In verse 36, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he's cheated me these two times. Lots of drama, intrigue, lies, cheats, deception. This is the family of faith. Now, it's easy for us as we want to look at the stories of the Old Testament and we think of the characters and we try to draw some kinds of applications, and there are applications there. But Hebrews 11 is pointing us to the bigger picture, which is the history of what God is doing. That history is the saving plan of God himself, that God is really the one on center stage. You have Isaac and Esau and Jacob and Rebecca, but it's God who's at work here. God's the protagonist of the story. God is the leading man, so to speak. He's on center stage. And the story of Genesis 27 and all the stories really teaches about two great things, God's providence and God's promises. God's providence and his promises. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything comes to pass according to his plan. Everything, in fact, comes according to his plan. What about the sins here? Hebrews 11 has a very positive view, we might say. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. But what about the sin? It might look as if, you read the stories of Genesis and really the whole Old Testament. We just read from 1 Kings 3 tonight in Solomon. It tells us that he was a godly man, a righteous man, like his father David, except that he had offered sacrifices at high places. And he took a wife of an Egyptian wife. And we know he took many, many, many wives and concubines. Does God approve of their sins? It looks like it to us sometimes because he doesn't say anything about the sin here in the story. God isn't really doing anything about the sin in the story. Does God approve of sin? What about all these forefathers and foremothers? They had multiple wives and multiple husbands and all kinds of shenanigans that we would kick someone out of church for this. The life of Jacob, though, is actually an implicit denunciation of his tactics because the story tells us about Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis, we're told about Abraham and Isaac. They lived to a good old age. Yet of Jacob, we're told in chapter 47, his days were few and evil. God didn't approve the sin. God uses sin and uses our choices as secondary causes in his ultimate plan, somehow in some way to reconcile those things only God can do. And so when God spoke to Rebekah about Jacob being the son of promise, don't think that she never told her husband Jacob. Now don't forget, the promise comes to Jacob, not through Esau. But there he was, Isaac. Knowing the promise, playing favorites though, seeking to bless the wrong son in violation of God's plan. He sins too. Yet Rebekah should have trusted the Lord to work out his plan without resorting to sin to bring it about. And so we read again, Hebrews 11, that Isaac invoked verse 20, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. God worked out his purpose. The elder shall serve the younger. And somehow he did this through all the sin, all the deceit, all the intrigue. Now in verse 21, you see the advent faith of Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. How do we think about blessings? We use this phrase, don't we? Blessings. Maybe we wrote a Christmas card this year. Christmas blessings. I know, at least I sign my emails every blessing a lot of times. Blessing or blessings, we typically think of that in very subjective ways, don't we? You're a blessing to me, right? He's such a blessing. She's such a blessing because I get something out of it. It's really subjective. But in Scripture, we read about here that Jacob, verse 21, blessed. It's not that he got something. This is something objective. It's gift language. It's the kind of thing that we read about in the New Testament. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we bless God because he has blessed us. Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in Genesis 48. So if you turn there, you'll see that story that's mentioned here, Genesis 48, the story where Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And these blessings, although Jacob speaks them, they come from God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And in verse 3, you see there that Jacob begins by recounting what God Almighty, El Shaddai, had done for him, linking in his mind and in his words back to Father Abraham in chapter 15, where God appeared. I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. The Lord blessed Jacob. I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples and give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession, there in verse 4. And Jacob received God's promise that God would continue his work as he promised to do, to work through Isaac and through Abraham. God was driving home to Jacob, and now Jacob to his son Joseph, and to his son's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that God is the one who is faithful to his promises, that God is the one to whom we give our lives. God is the one upon whom we rely. God was faithful to Abraham as El Shaddai. He was faithful to Isaac. He's been faithful to me, although my life has been cut short and a life full of evil. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. He's the faithful God. He's the one that we rely upon. He's the one in whom we are confident. He's the one in which we hope and trust that all those promises come true despite our sins. He's the one who will never leave us or forsake us. Even though Jacob, in the story of Jacob, he runs away from God. God never left. God never forsook. Now, Jacob takes Ephraim and Manasseh as his own two sons. Notice they're in verse number 5. Again, Genesis 48 at verse 5. He takes Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two boys, as his own, as if they were Reuben and Simeon. They'd receive blessings. They'd be privileged in a way that they wouldn't have been otherwise in this adoption. Jacob says, in fact, in verse 11, that they were unexpected blessings from God. I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. And so there's Jacob, old Jacob, the father of the faithful, and Joseph, his son, brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before Father Jacob to bless, to pass down again the blessing, to pass down the promise of God, to show that God is faithful, to show who is the one who's going to inherit and so forth. And Joseph takes his two sons. Ephraim is in his right hand and he puts him before Jacob's left hand. It's important. Ephraim's in Joseph's right hand, but he goes to Jacob's left. Takes Manasseh in his left hand and puts him before Jacob's right hand. Why? Because Manasseh's the one, the firstborn. He's the one who's supposed to be the promised one. The one who's supposed to get the blessing. But Jacob surprises. God, in fact, surprises. Jacob takes his hands, and his right hand is supposed to be blessing the firstborn, and his left hand the secondborn, but he crisscrosses his hands, and that strange ceremony there, that strange story. He crisscrosses his hands. And Joseph, his son, sees what is going on in verse 18. And he says, not this way, my father, not this way. Your hands are wrong. The right hand, the hand of power, the hand of passing down blessing is supposed to be over here on Manasseh, not upon Ephraim. But Jacob refuses, notice in verse number 19. Because God, he's showing us that God is the one from whom blessing comes. That God takes initiative in his grace. It's not based upon our choice. It's not based upon our birthright. Not upon anything in us. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. They come from God. Just as Jacob had been born second but became first over his own brother Esau, so too Jacob pronounces that grace is what determines the order of Ephraim and Manasseh, not their order of being born. Not who was the favorite of mom or dad or who's better at hunting or not. The blessing comes from the one whose name, Jacob's name, means the heel grabber. The one who deceived his brother, who deceived his father, who went along with his mother. He's the one who's now blessing. I mentioned that he ran away from God, but God chased after him and found him at Bethel where he had that dream. Of that ladder, Jacob's ladder, and he saw God himself descend out of heaven. God ran after him in blessing and grace. And so when we read in the story of the letter to the Hebrews in verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. It's a wonderful testimony to us. Of how powerful the grace of God is. that you too, and I too, as it were, were second-born, second-class citizens. We were orphans. Most of us, no doubt, Gentile, enemies of God. Yet we become firstborn, sons, Israelites, friends of God. And so by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, knowing the promise of God. And God even using their mistakes, struggles, sins. And then there's Joseph himself. Notice just briefly, it mentions in verse 22, that by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That comes in the very end of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 50 at verse 24 and 25, Joseph, who had been second in charge in Egypt, he had brought his father down, Jacob. He allowed them to be preserved from famine, gave them food, gave them protection, gave them land, gave them homes, blessed the people of God. But yet, there was something more than Egypt and all of its blessings and its food and its protection and its provision. There was more. These forefathers, they're looking forward to something. We saw that last Sunday night when we read there, again in chapter 11 and verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They're looking for heaven. They're looking for glory. And so you read in Genesis 50, verse 24 and following, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. Isaac was about to die. Jacob was about to die. And now Joseph is about to die. But God, notice, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He knew the promise of God. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here, from Egypt. My bones will be here in a tomb somewhere for 400 years. You will bring those bones up. Why? Because those bones were to be planted and were to be buried in the promised land. Why? Again, we saw last Sunday night, and just a look there in Hebrews 11, verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, this is speaking of Abraham and his wife Sarah, they would have had opportunity to return to their former homeland, their father's land. But as it is, they, and also Joseph too, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, the faith of Advent is the faith of these forefathers and these foremothers, these ancient people of God. It's the same faith that we have. It's a faith that is forward-looking, that's heavenly. It's a faith that we cannot fully comprehend or understand. We can't even see the things that God has promised us. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor entered the heart of man to understand the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The same faith, the same faith. They were looking forward. Of course, Christ has come. We can look back, but we too look forward. They were looking forward to things that they had yet to understand and see. We know these things have come true. We read our Bibles, we read the Old Testament, the New Testament. They come true in reality. But there's more. But there's more. We look ourselves for a city that has foundations, whose designer and whose builder is God. And may the faith of our forefathers lift our hearts beyond this life and beyond its struggles, beyond all the consumerism of the season in which we're in, beyond our sins, and to know that it's God from whom all blessings come. It's God who will preserve us. It's the Lord who will keep us in faith and strengthen our hearts. Let's trust in him, so that we can save ourselves and people can save us by faith. By faith, they look for a homeland. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Father, we thank you again that we can pause and reflect upon these wonderful verses and these stories of the ancients, their faith. You reveal to them your promises and in many graphic and powerful ways, in dreams, prophecies, outwardly tangible things in ways that we ourselves look and we think, oh, if I just had that. But yet we do, Lord. We have your words, which inscripturates the story of your Son. We look to him backwards in faith because he has come, fulfilling all of your promises. They're yes and amen in him. And by faith, we look forward to, alongside of these forefathers, Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses and the Israelites. We look forward with them to that great city to come, which has foundations because it's been made by God himself. There will be no temple in that place. The Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. No need of sun or moon, the greater or lesser lights, because the Lord himself is the light of that city. We long for that day to come, Lord. Fill our hearts with joy this season to know that these promises are for us already, ours in Christ. You've blessed us in the heavenlies, in Christ already, with everything. Fill our hearts with that joy and contentment. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.